Now, if you've got your Bibles with you, I'd like for you to open up to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start a series through the first part of 1 Peter this today. And as we do this, I kind of want to dive in pretty quickly. But if you're new to studying Scripture, you don't know where it is, don't be intimidated by that. Peter is near the end. If you actually open up from the back, you'll see Revelation and then 3rd, 2nd, 1st John and a few other books in there, and then you're going to find 1 Peter just before John. So it's towards the back of the Bible. It's a little tiny book, so you might have a hard time finding it, but that's okay. No shame. Please open up your Bibles and look. So as we go in there, I want to share with you kind of a little story, just to kind of get a picture of how my family operates, if you can. So one time, when my kids were little, one of them was just kind of toddling around. You know how they are when their head kind of outsizes the rest of their body, like 90% of their mass is all right here, and they kind of do this all the time, and they don't actually intend to walk. It's just their head's so large when they move forward, they kind of put their foot out so they don't die when they fall down, and they just kind of, so we celebrate that, because then they start walking, because, you know, everybody likes it when people cheer for them. And so you know, we were in kind of that stage of life with one of our kids. He was just learning how to walk, figuring things out. And we had this one room in our house that was kind of sunken. It was a step down, and it used to be a garage, and whoever had lived there before had converted it into like a family room. And so we had kind of this family room up there that you know, our kids were too little to kind of navigate that by themselves. So we just kind of used that as a storage room. Do you guys have a room in your house where you just kind of throw stuff? And so we had this student event coming up, this warfare-themed student event, and we had all kinds of dangerous, non-toddler-friendly stuff in this room. All right, so we had like parachutes, and we had fake rifles. We had like this RPG launcher that was retired. It didn't actually work. I tried, and then we had like these munitions boxes, like big wooden ones, then big metal ones, and we had this big metal munitions box that was right inside that room. And so all that is stored in the house, and I'm off it's during the week. I'm off at school. I'm at one of the local middle schools, hanging out with middle school students, which is always an adventure. If you've never gone to have lunch with a middle school student, try it out. It's fun. It's crazy. It's like a little slice of the jungle in there with people whose voices are cracking the whole time. It's great. So I'm in there hanging out with all these 12, 13-year-old kids, and I get a panicked phone call from Stacy. She's like, "You've got to come home. You've got to come home right now." Now, I haven't been married a long time at this point, but I've been married long enough to know when she says, "You have to come home right now," then I have to come home right now. So I hop in the car and I speed home. I pull up in the driveway, and you can just, you ever just get home and you just know something's not right, because, you know, two kids are wandering around like, "Ah!" And one kid's screaming his head off, and Stacy's like, "We gotta do something." And so I walk in, and she hands me the little one. And the little one, his face is just covered with blood. And so what's happened is while I was gone, somebody, probably me, didn't close the door to that one little room, and this little toddler found his way out, managed to stumble into the room okay, but as soon as he got in there, he fell face first onto this big metal munitions box. All right, so now at the time, we live in South Louisiana. If you've ever watched Swamp People or any of those things on, some of y'all are laughing. You know what I'm talking about. I literally lived 20 minutes from where that show was filmed. All right, that's you can imagine the kind of people that were living around. I just let your mind wander there, okay? And so I walk in. Caleb's mouth is bleeding. Oh, there he goes. Oh, you dinner buddy. His mouth is bleeding, and his one front tooth, which just came in, is doing this number. I mean, it's like you ever seen the cartoon where they blow through it and they're like, that's what's going on with his tooth. Except he's not blowing. He's crying. He's like, "Ah!" And so I'm a young dad. I don't know what to do. I'm freaking out. I throw him in the car. I buckle his car seat on, kinda, and I rush to the ER just to make sure that he's going to be okay. And we get there, and then of course the doctors have to ask me 15 times, "Now, what exactly was going on?" I'm like, "I don't know. I wasn't even home. My wife probably beat him. I don't know. Just fix his face. Can you fix it?" And so long story short, it was this traumatic experience for us. But for Caleb, it was like this indoctrination into South Louisiana culture, because the kid already didn't like shoes. And so now he could just wear overalls, and he was missing a tooth, and he just fit in with everybody. This isn't going on the internet, is it? Okay, so anyway, here, I tell that story not because it's really indicative of suffering, but in the moment, I felt like I was suffering, and so did Caleb. All right, because there are difficult parts of life, and that's kind of comical, especially when you look back at it. But everybody in this room, we've all been through days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, seasons of life where we just felt like all we did was lose. We felt like everything hurt, maybe because of physical problems, maybe because of a death of a family member or a loved one, or maybe our career didn't turn out the way that we thought it would, or family, you know, we got caught in a marriage that just took a weird turn and we didn't think it was going to end up this way, or maybe some of us, our kids just didn't turn out the way that we thought they would, and we were sure that this was going to be okay, we were sure that this was going to be good, we were sure that it was going to work out. We prayed and we asked God and we trusted and we believed, and it just didn't work the way we thought it would. Something common amongst all of us is we all go through trials and we all go through suffering. Are you guys with me on that? Everybody's experienced this? So it's just a common thing. Now, I will say this, because for you and I, we have not really experienced suffering in the way that I would really... I feel bad talking about Caleb's tooth and trying to draw a parallel to human suffering with that, especially when we look overseas to believers who are being beheaded just because they won't renounce the name of Jesus. Or we look throughout the history of the church when people again and again and again were maimed and martyred and killed in some of the most outrageous ways imaginable just because they named the name of Christ. I don't know that you and I, yes, we go through typical suffering, but I don't know that you and I really have the right or the ability to compare what we are going through to what the churches that he's writing to are looking at. Check this out with me if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, to those who are elect exiles, we're going to go back and check this out a little deeper, but to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus, for the sprinkling of his blood. Listen, the churches he's talking to, the people he's writing to, are people who have been dispersed. They've been dispersed because a persecution has broken out on the church. A little later in the book, he's going to refer to fiery trials that the church is undergoing. And listen, it might not be a metaphor that he's using there, because it wasn't unusual. As a matter of fact, it was the practice of Caesars in this day and time for their political prisoners, which any Christian would be considered a political prisoner, by the way. I don't know if you realize that. The big rub between Christians and Rome was simply that Caesar was Lord. Over top of every temple and every city, there was a sign that would say, Caesar is Lord. And they would say it to one another. It was just naturally what they did, except for followers of Christ. They would say, no, Jesus is Lord, and he is the only Lord. And that was the rub. It was that they would not bow their knee to another one proposing that he was equal with God. And so every Christian that was martyred was martyred because they were a political prisoner of Caesar. And one of their favorite ways to do it in this season of time was to dip them in oil, hang them from a stake, either impaling them or just hanging them, and then lighting them on fire in some ways to illuminate the streets, some ways to illuminate their gardens. But this was one of Caesar's favorite ways to execute people back in the day. And so when Peter says that they're going through fiery trials, he's not making that up. It's not a picture. It's not a word picture of something that's really difficult. They're literally being lit on fire for the name of Jesus. I don't know. Yes, everybody in there, including me, we've all been through difficult times. We've all felt like we've suffered. We've all felt like we've given up things for Jesus. I don't know that any of us are in this varsity level suffering that these guys were in. As a matter of fact, for me, in my life and in my ministry, what I've seen most of the time, especially with middle school and high school students, is we equate suffering with the fear and the anxiety that we feel of what's going to happen if we tell somebody about Jesus, or if we tell somebody about our particular moral standpoint in school or at work. And so we equate, typically, not necessarily you, but people I've experienced, a broad swath of people, we equate suffering in our current life with the fear that we feel and the anxiety that we feel if somebody were to actually find out that we follow Jesus. That's not the kind of suffering that Paul is referring to in this book. He's talking about people who are being maimed and martyred for the name of Jesus. And he's writing to them, and check out what he says. Going back to verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Elect exiles. Those are very specific words. Your translation may say to those who are foreigners and strangers in this world. Or may say, depending on translation, it may say the word alien in there. And here's the basic point he's making. He's making, you don't fit here. You don't belong here. But more than that, he's actually drawing out kind of a picture that every Jewish believer who was reading this would equate with those who had been drawn out, who had been called out, who had been delivered from the nation of Egypt way back in the day. For 400 years, Abraham's children had suffered as slaves in the nation of Egypt. And then God delivered them from slavery. He delivered them from Egypt, and he brought them into a wilderness. So there was this 40-year period where his people, while they had been delivered from Egypt, they had been delivered from slavery, they were still a people without a home. They were wandering about through the wilderness, not fitting in Egypt anymore because they're no longer slaves, but not having a place of their own. And so Peter is writing to the churches in these areas who are experiencing extreme persecution. He's saying, listen, you have not been forgotten. It's not that God doesn't know what's going on in your life. God is very well aware. In fact, he has chosen you. Just as he chose the people of Israel, he has chosen you. You have been elected by God, but you are still foreigners. Listen, there is a very real truth about the gospel that you and I have been delivered from sin. We have been delivered from death. We have been delivered from everything that has come up against us in our life. We have been delivered so that we are no longer slaves to sin. But we're not home yet. We live in this tension of the now we are free, but we are not yet all that God has made us to be. Now we are made new, but we are not yet rid of everything that was old. Now we are new creations, but we are still dealing with the fact that we live in this body of flesh. We live with this bent towards sin. We live in this land that we were not made for. And let me share with you a story to try and illustrate this. I love the nation of Brazil. I don't know how many. I know we do trips to Honduras and we go to Costa Rica and some other places, but I've had the opportunity to go to Brazil several times. Brazil was actually instrumental in my life as God was calling me into ministry. We took a trip down to Brazil that just absolutely changed my life. And for the past several years, I've had the chance to go down and preach at a high school camp, an English-speaking camp full of Brazilian students for this church that I had the chance to partner with. I hope one day you guys will have the opportunity to meet Pastor Sidney. He's one of the neatest guys in the world. He planted this church about 10 years ago in Sao Paulo, Brazil. It's one of the largest cities in the country. When we left, last time I was down there, we left Alphaville, the little suburb of Sao Paulo, to go to the airport. We drove for 2.5 hours to get to the airport and never left the city. It was unreal. But he planted this church with like 40 people about 10 years ago, and they're running about 6,000 people now. It is incredible to see what God is doing amongst the people of Sao Paulo through the ministry of this church. It's absolutely unreal. And these people, if you've ever been to Latin America, you know the people are just super, super friendly. They're all super huggy. Brazil is like extremely that way. And for somebody like me that just speaks my language, I love people like that. And so I love the opportunity to go down there. I love the opportunity to speak. I love the chance to get to know them, to hang out with their students, to hang out with their leaders. It has been a huge blessing in my life. If there's any place I could be outside of the United States, I would want to be in Brazil. All right, it's just the food is good, the culture is great, the music is a little different, but I love almost everything about the nation of Brazil. It's just this really cool place to be. But it never fails. It never, ever fails. Anytime I go down there, about 5-6 days in, I kind of get a little bit tired of beans and rice with every meal. Anybody been to Latin America? You feel me on that? It's like, seriously, is there not another source of sustenance that you could find? I mean, you can't, obviously they can't have, they do a thing called a churrascaria, which is a Brazilian barbecue, which basically means they bring out every kind of meat imaginable and they grill it for about 4 hours. And all you do is just eat and eat and eat. That's my kind of meal. All right, but the beans and rice, not so much. And so you know, I get tired of that. You know, the mattresses just aren't the same down there. There's certain idiosyncrasies about the bathrooms that are a little bit different. If you've ever been in a third world country, you know what I'm talking about. It's just about 5-6 days in, I start missing home. Are you with me? If you've ever been on the mission field, have you ever just gotten to a point, have you ever been gone so long that a McDonald's hamburger sounds good? Yeah, it's just, and it never fails. You know, 5-6 days in, 2-3 days in, all the students, all the parents that are with us, everybody who goes down with us, you know, they say, and they don't start complaining, they love what God's doing, but they're like, man, I just wish I could be home. I just wish I could be with my family. I just wish I could be where I belong. And it doesn't matter where I've been. It doesn't matter where I've gone. It doesn't matter how used to traveling I get. It doesn't take long. No matter how much I love where I am or what I'm doing, it doesn't take long until this deep sense of I just want to be home starts to kind of loom over everything. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever just been on vacation so long? You're like, man, I just want to be in my own bed. Well, listen, what Peter is saying here, the first thing, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. You and I should not fit here. There should be something about this life. Yes, it's our home. Yes, it's our family. Yes, it's where we've grown up. Yes, it's where we kind of feel like we belong. But there should be something in us, this nagging feeling, this thing gnawing at our hearts that just says, I don't belong here. There should be a longing to go home, to be amongst our people, to be with the people of God, to be in the presence of God. When we traded our eternity for his, when we traded all that I've done for all that he is, we no longer belong here. We are citizens of heaven journeying through earth. This is a foreign land to us. This is not our ultimate home. And there should be something in us that longs for the day when we will stand face to face with Jesus, where not just freedom from sin, but emancipation from everything that has to do with it. Not just freedom from the consequence of our guilt, but to never deal with sin again. To be home should be the thing that we long for in those quiet moments. And let me tell you, church, if there is not something in you that feels out of place here, if there's not something in us that feels out of place here, then we have to ask some serious questions, some hard questions about what it is we and who it is we really love. Tim Keller says it this way: you can find out everything you need to know about a person's view of Jesus is if by whether they view him as beautiful or as useful. If you view God as useful, then God will be of use to you whenever it is that you get what it is that you need, or you feel as if your suffering is assuaged, or your problems are set aside, or your eternity is secure. God will be useful for you for these things, but when he is no longer useful, you will no longer be interested. But God, if God is primarily beautiful in your eyes, then it doesn't matter what you go through. It doesn't matter how much it costs. It doesn't matter how much it hurts. It doesn't matter where you have to go or what you have to go through to get there, because there is nothing you want more than that beauty of God in your life. My very best friend growing up, his name is Evan Stokely. We were best friends from like second grade. He was my roommate in college. He was my best man at my wedding. And at my wedding, he met Stacy's maid of honor named Jennifer. And Jennifer and Evan began this romance right after our wedding. And she lived up in Atlanta, and he lived down in Tallahassee. And so he would drive every weekend. Now, he had just gotten a brand new car, brand spanking new car. And he drove every weekend from Tallahassee to Atlanta and back, from Tallahassee to Atlanta and back, 6 hours every weekend, because he was so enamored with the beauty of this girl. He ran that car into the ground in 18 months. Because there was nothing more valuable to him than her. Listen, if you and I see God as beautiful, it doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter how much it hurts. It won't bother us at all to sacrifice everything and anything, because he is more valuable to us than anything else. There's something, church, in us that should long to be home. But secondly, Peter draws this out. Check this out. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of his blood. If you're taking notes, this is point number two, and I want you to write this down. You and I should look different. Listen, if we value something different, if we love something different, if our life is centered around something different from the rest of the world, then we should behave differently. We should act differently. We should live our lives differently. We should go to work differently. We should date differently. We should do marriage differently. We should raise our kids differently, because we don't love the same things that everybody else loves. Think of it this way, if you would. I mean, have you ever been to a college football game? You see the marching band at halftime? You know, you get a couple hundred people out there. They're all marching in lockstep. You know, you got the little drum corps in the back, and they're kind of banging the rhythm. It's doing everything. And everybody on field is looking at that one guy, the drum major, up on the ladder, who's kind of waving his hand. So if you ever see somebody doing this, you know, whatever, they're not swatting flies. They're telling everybody what to do. And everybody's watching that one guy. And that's why they all march the same direction. It's why they all keep the same beat. It's the way they all stay together, because they're all listening to the same voice. Now imagine you go to your next football game, and you're out there, and there's one guy in the drum corps, and you can just kind of see the white cable coming up, and he's got his earbuds in. And he's listening to like a Beyonce song, and so he's kind of drumming a little different from everybody else. And he's dancing a little different from everybody. Everybody else is marching to the right. He's marching to the left, all the single. Okay, some of y'all get that later. All right, but listen, he's if you can hear what's going on in his ears, it makes sense. But when you look at the rest of the band, he's just off on his own. He doesn't fit like everybody else fits. He looks the same, he acts the same, he thinks the same. He's just marching to the beat of a different drummer. All right, that's the way you and I should be. Now let me be clear. This doesn't give us a license to be weird, okay? Some of y'all are feeling me on this, because you've met the weird Christian people, right? I mean, I am the weird Christian person. Okay, fair enough. I love you too. Listen. We have this, especially in the churches I grew up with. You know, we had the Lord's gym shirt. We couldn't wear the gym shirts everybody else wore. We had to have Christian gym shirts, and we couldn't listen to the same bands everybody listened to. We had to have Christian bands. We had this whole little weird Christian subculture that existed kind of underneath culture, and so we didn't fit in, because we just decided to kind of check out of the world and do our own little thing. That's not what Peter's talking about. And Peter's not talking about, you know, you can just be socially awkward and it's okay because you're a Christian and nobody expects you to fit in. That's not his point. Listen, we should be in this world. We should be on the field. We should be playing the game with everybody else. We're just marching to a different drummer. We're listening to a different voice. We value a different thing, so we're playing a different way. And so he says, listen, you are the elect exiles. You are the ones that God has called out. And because God has called you out, you're living by a different set of rules. So listen, church, what would it look like? What would it look like? And I know we're running out of time. I way overestimated myself today. We're running out of time, but let me ask you a question. What would it look like in your life, particularly when it comes to difficult trials or suffering? Because listen, we should date different. We should do marriage different. We should do life different. You know, we should work our finances differently. We should save different. We should give very different from the rest of the world. But what would it look like, especially in struggle, especially in suffering, if you and I changed the way we looked at the world? Instead of valuing what everyone else values, we made a conscious decision. We made a heart decision that the most important thing in our life, because I think this is what all of us would say, the most important thing in our life is Jesus. The most important thing in our life is his call. The most important thing in our life is him. And what would it look like in everyday world if we actually lived that out? Because some of us have suffered through the loss of a loved one. I shared with you guys Wednesday night. It was 5 years ago this month, or 5 years ago in a couple of weeks. My dad passed away. I told the people who were here Wednesday night, it rocked my world. It wrecked me. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I will say this. It caused me to take my eyes off Jesus. Because for me, in my life, my dad was so foundational. My dad was the guy that I leaned on. My dad was my hero. My dad was my world. And listen, there's something that happens when God allows suffering to come into our lives. God takes his finger and he begins probing through our hearts. He begins pointing out things that we value more than we value him. This is why suffering brings out such an illicit reaction, sometimes a violent reaction from people. I don't want to pick on ladies, but have you ever been around that girl who was mistreated by a guy and now all of a sudden all guys are pigs? Have you guys ever met somebody like that? This means yes. This means no. Okay, all right. Well, trust me, they're out there. They're out there. Because here's what happens. Listen, we have this tendency to put our treasure into something other than Jesus. We have this tendency for some of us, it's a spouse. For some of us, it's our kids. For some of us, it's our career. For some of us, it's our finances. We find our security. We find our pleasure. We find what it is that we're looking for in life in anything we can other than Jesus. And when we put that kind of weight on something so temporal as a relationship, or we put that kind of weight on a husband or a wife, or we put that kind of weight on a career, or we put that kind of weight on a 401k, or we put that kind of weight on a home or a house or anything else, it just can't support it. Eventually, that thing will disappoint you. Eventually, that functional savior, the thing that you've put in the place of Jesus, is going to let you down, because no matter who they are in this room, people will die. Money will fade. Possessions will just disappear over time. Relationships, no matter how good they are, they cannot last forever, and they cannot fulfill that deep need in your heart to be told that you have worth, to be told that you have value, and to be understood and to be known the way that only God can know you, and only God can say, I love you, even though I know everything that you've ever done wrong. And so the reason that we lash back in suffering, the reason that we push back, the reason that sometimes we walk away from our faith, the reason is because we have put our faith in something else. And what God is attempting to do, what God is doing in your suffering, is he is revealing in your heart the places where your faith has been misplaced. Check this out with me. Let's read on, verse 3. Blessed be the God of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. In other words, our faith is being tested by the suffering that we go through. And this rejoicing that is inexpressible comes from knowing that even though it hurts, God is working through it. Romans chapter 8 says this. It says that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I'm going to close with this. All things in that verse means all things. It means the good times. It means the bad times. It means the hurt. It means the joy. And the reason James says that we should consider it pure joy, my brothers, as you pass through various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance, as its work is completed in you, makes us perfect, complete, lacking nothing. What it means is that through trials, through suffering, through difficult times, God is refining our faith. He's revealing to us where we have put faith in something other than him. And God is doing something in us, even though it hurts. Have you ever had a kid who just didn't? I coached football for a while for my kids, and the best thing I could do for them was make them run. All right, I hated it when I played. I hated it when I played, but we would run suicides at the end of practice every day. You know, you'd have to sit there and run up and back and up and back and up and back and up and back, and it was just the worst. But let me tell you, as a coach, it gave me this sick pleasure to make my kids run it. That's probably a personality disorder on my part, but check it out. Here is why. Because they would end the practice just done. They would be spent. They couldn't breathe. Sometimes at the beginning of the season, they would throw up. But listen, if they didn't suffer now, they would never experience the glory in the game. If they didn't hurt a little bit now, they would never be able to finish a full four quarters. If they didn't go through this now, they would never be who they wanted to be at the end of the season. And listen, they were 12. They didn't get that. They just thought I was a jerk. But what if? What if God, in his infinite wisdom, God, in his great love for you, is looking down on us now and saying, I know. I know it's uncomfortable. I know it's not easy. But listen, I am doing something in you. I'm making something of you. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said in Mere Christianity that when he came to faith, he had all of these things in his life that he knew needed to be fixed. And so he invited Jesus into his life, into his home. And presently he began to paint and put up a fresh coat here and to relay new flooring and to correct some holes that were in the ceiling and to fix the roof and all of that was stuff that he expected. But then before he even realized it, he began to hear the most awful thud and crashes as Jesus was tearing down walls and pushing out wings and raising up towers. And when C.S. Lewis said, when I expected him to make a respect English cottage of my life, he intended to make a castle fit for the King of Kings in which to dwell. What if God is doing more in you so that he would do more through you than what you expected. And this season of suffering, whatever it may be, is just a part of his grace and a part of his mercy being expressed in your life so that you and I would be refined into something new. So this morning, here's my one question for us today. Is God revealing in your heart some place where you have loved something more than him? It may be a spouse. It may be a job. It may be your kids. It may be your friends. Students, listen to me. If there's something in you, the idea of telling somebody at your school about Jesus causes you to recoil back, you've got to ask yourself, why? Why? Let's not pick on students, adults. If there was an opportunity and the guy who sits in the cube next to you or the guy next door or the guy that you work with to tell them about Jesus and just something causes you to recoil back in fear, why? Is there something in that? Do you love them more than you love him? Or do you love your reputation more than you love Jesus? Or is there something in your life that God is beginning to kind of peel back the layers and point out and say, I want to live here? And if he is, what are you going to do about it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I don't have this all figured out, not in the least. But God, this one thing I do know. I want to want you more than anything else. So Father, I pray that this morning that your Spirit would be free in this room to convict, to call, to speak. And God, whatever there is in me, Lord, your word, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure, and there's no one who knows it but you. So God, whatever there is that I have set up as an idol in my heart, God, I pray that you would reveal that to me. God, if there's others in this room who are just like me, God, I pray that you would reveal it to them too. And God, this morning, may we be honest before you that we are broken. Honest before you. And God, may you bring us to a place where what we desire more than anything else is your presence in us.